If you would, please, turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we will pick up from where we left off last week. Galatians chapter 5, and we are going to pick up from where we left off. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, we are thankful that we possess in our hands, as Peter calls it, the incorruptible, imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word of God. That He tells us, Lord, You have used to make us born again. And Father, I feel something of the weight of standing as a mouthpiece between life and death. I feel the words of what we just sang, and unless You raise the house, Lord, the labor's in vain. We pray You would raise the house. We pray You'd resurrect. We pray You'd have mercy. Lord, pray You'd use this word to meet needs in this room. In hearts, speak to hearts. Lord, do what we can't do. And all glory be to Christ, as we've just sang. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, part of being a faithful expositor of Scripture and remaining faithful to expositional preaching, which is preaching that seeks to deal with every verse contained in an inspired letter or book in the Bible, part of that is that task is just that, honestly dealing with each verse that you're confronted with when you're systematically making your way through the Bible and the passages you're looking at, the letter that you've committed to go through. Being faithful not to skip over text, perhaps because they may not be our favorite or perhaps not so comfortable to speak about, or you just rather dodge it, preach on something else. Well, nothing would be more unfaithful as a servant of Christ, as a steward of His Word, than for me to not warn my hearers about the warnings that Scripture sets before us. With the same kind of emphasis that Scripture emphasizes, especially when it providentially ends up in your lap as you're working through a letter. And this is where we've arrived today. This passage is one of those more sobering and fearful passages that we encounter in Scripture. And it is intended for our instruction. And so I encourage you, for the sake of your never dying soul, each of us have an eternal soul, to hear, to listen, to take heed to what God says to you here today through His Word. Now, yes, this ought always be the case when we open up God's Word, but we have to admit there are some passages in Scripture that personally grip us more and press us to examine ourselves, and this is one such passage, a passage we should pay very close attention to. To not do so would be utterly foolish. And the scary thing is the Bible speaks of such people. The Bible speaks of people that don't take heed, who don't listen, who won't listen. Those whose consciences are seared in unbelief. Paul says, he writes Timothy and says, for the time is coming. It's now here. When people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. worshiping a God of their own making. And the world is full of such people. Proverbs 13:13 says, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded." The Proverbs further assert that wisdom begins in fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to fear and respect His Word. And let's face it, we all suffer here today from an inaccurate understanding of who God is to some degree. Now, there may be a number of correct things we do understand about God by His kindness and grace and what He has exposed to us and opened our eyes to see. But those correct things that we understand about God, we properly ascertain and comprehend from the teaching of God's Word and what God's Word conveys to us about God. However, because God's God and we are fallen, created creatures, we cannot possibly get our minds wrapped around the creator and sustainer of all life. In fact, not only can we not fully grasp the Lord God, the consequences of our sin has so corrupted our minds, we by nature ever seek to make God like us. That's the great problem of humanity. And this is one of the reasons why we come here every week and open up God's Word to be instructed, have our minds filtered and instructed and reminded of who God is and who we are and what He says. Because left to ourselves, we just tend to understand Him in light of how we understand fallen humanity. This is the great curse that has poisoned the human race, devaluing and greatly underestimating the very God who made us. And where this most prominently shows up is in our estimation of God's justice and judgment of guilty sinners. We are really quick to pluck verses off the tree of God's Word that wondrously declare mercy and love toward undeserving sinners. And then we tend to paint the living God with this broad brush that just kind of paints right over His justice. And God's very clear expressed displeasure towards sin and sinners and the judgment that awaits them. We tend to gloss over those statements because they make us feel uncomfortable. And we don't like that. And so we just determine to exalt those verses that speak more favorably to our cause and ignore the ones that don't speak so favorably to us. But we're not afforded that privilege in Scripture. See, Scripture says, by nature we suppress the truth of God and we worship the creature more than the Creator. We project our creatureliness into the being of God. And folks who live and die under such suppression and warpage of God and His character and His truth, they will one day stand before Him. And sadly, all their deception, all their pride and willful rebellion, rooted in self-assumed wisdom, will betray them in that day. And they will fulfill what the proverb says. There is a way that does seem right to a man. But you see, it's a way that leads to destruction and death. I say all that prior to entering into this text here because we need to fully understand that this passage is just as valid and important and applicable to us as John 3:16. Scripture does not afford us the opportunity to pick and choose and elevate or verses that we desire to and pick and choose and elevate or even eliminate passages we don't. God would have us know, yes, John 3:16 is gloriously true. And Galatians 5:19 through 21 are equally true and applicable to us. And as I emphasized last week, we always need to consider the context in which we find passages in Scripture. As context, just like our own private conversations we engage in, there's a context to the things we discuss, right? I mean, if you walk by, I'm in a conversation with somebody, you just happen to walk by and you hear me say, "I absolutely hated my uncle, that's why I shot him." You might think, "What? I mean, how on earth is this guy pastoring a church? What's going on here?" But actually, I was telling a person about a movie I watched, and I was quoting a line verbatim out of that movie. You see, context matters. You just heard what I said and ran with it. You might have thought, well, we got a murderer in the pulpit. But you see, that example is no less true with Scripture. And the context before us is that of walking by the Spirit versus walking by the flesh, which really begins up in verse 13, where the freedom that the gospel brings sets a sinner free from bondage to the law and sin. It makes them a free slave. I've been using that term. That is a free servant who willingly and desirously takes upon themselves the role of a slave. A slave of righteousness. The master, of course, being the Lord Jesus himself. A kind of righteousness that yields the love spoken of here in verse 14 that completely fulfills all that the law and prophets assert, proclaim, and foreshadow. A righteousness that truly enables a person to love their neighbor as themselves. This is immediately set in contrast to the unrighteous behavior of the flesh in verse 15. See that? Biting and devouring one another. That kind of behavior that legalistic law-keeping produces. And the last two messages, we looked at verses 16 and 17. 17 being a further explanation of 16, which states, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh." And so what we have in verses 19 through 24 is Paul constructing these two contrasting lists, both of which point back to verses 16 and 17. Paul begins this first list in verse 19, which he calls works of the flesh. Then he goes on to list 15 works, if you will. That is 15 types of sin. And then he wraps up his list of flesh-producing sin with this concluding statement in verse 21. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. While we didn't read verse 22 and 23, because we're not going to get into those verses today, but in verses 22 and 23, Paul creates a second list that he dubs fruit of the Spirit, and then goes on to list 9 of those fruits. And we don't need to get overly excited about the plural or singular of fruit there in verse 22. We'll talk about that when we get there. But what Paul is doing is he's listing for us the desires of the flesh that he mentions in verse 16. He lists those desires and the manifestation of those fleshly desires in verses 19 through 21. And then starting in verse 22, he begins to list what the Spirit desires to produce in us and to produce in an individual who walks by the Spirit. And in the end of verse 23 and verse 24, he sort of serves as a closing summary statement of the paragraph that's somewhat similar to the statement Paul makes in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now listen to what he says here at the end of verse 23. Against such there is no law. Against what things? The things that the Spirit of God produces in those who walk by the Spirit. The Spirit's fruit. Against such there is no law. That is, the fruit of the Spirit is not law-driven. It is Spirit-driven, which basically reiterates what verse 18 states. And so verse 24 makes a sort of summary statement of those who walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit. Paul identifies such people as those who truly belong to Jesus Christ. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do we know who belong to Christ? Paul says, right? They are those who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, that's a quick outline of the paragraph. Today, we want to concentrate on verse 19 through 21, this list of works of the flesh. And this is not just some random list here, nor is it an exhaustive list of sins or vices that condemn people. Notice the phrase there, "and things like these." Brian Borgman was saying, Paul got to the 15th sin, got a cramp in his hand, set down the pen, and then decided to say in things like these. Of course, he was jesting, but this list Paul provides us is specifically, though it's not exhaustive, it is specifically aimed at those whom he is writing. Yes, by default, it most definitely applies to us all. They are certainly common sins to us all. But the point here is that Paul is addressing sins that are specific to the Galatian audience to whom he writes. These 15 sins were sins that Paul saw to be problematic, or at least certainly common to the background of these brethren. And by works of the flesh, Paul would be referring to that inherent, fallen, unredeemable aspect of a person that remains part of that person even after conversion. These would be the works that originate from and are produced by flesh, not by God. And notice Paul says they're evident. These are obvious sins. Now, yes, some of these can be hidden. We discussed that some. But most of these sins are very obvious, evident, observable sins. Now, rather than preaching on 15 separate messages devoted to each sin, which would likely keep us in Galatians for another year, I'd rather approach this section by pointing out four different categories of sin that Paul lists for us, and highlighting the primary reason why Paul brings them up. First, let us briefly consider this phrase, works of the flesh. Paul seems to be purposely using the term works here to parallel law-keeping. As if to say, both the works of the law and the works of flesh belong to the past of those who are in Christ Jesus. Dead works of the law, dead works of flesh have this in common. They're both dead works. Neither produce the fruit of the Spirit. Neither require the fruit of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit, rather. So Paul's choice here, word of using the word works of the flesh, sort of embellishes this reality. Now, concerning these 15 specific sins that Paul lists here, he begins with the big ones, right? The big headliners: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. I mean, these are big-time, no-brainer sins. I mean, sexual sin and idolatry get a whole lot of ink in Scripture. And rightly so. Because no other sin attacks and defies and corrupts the image of God and His being like sexual sin and idolatry, which also happens to be the most prominent sins in society. Okay, I said there's four categories. At least I see four primary categories listed here. The first would be sexual sins. Secondly, religious sins. Thirdly, relational or community sins. And fourthly, sins that were specific to lost Gentile practices. Now, I'm only going to briefly touch on each of these categories, but I really want to concentrate our time going through this on the third category, which I'm not even going to get to today, relational community sins. Those sins that are sandwiched between the first, second category and the fourth category, and they really take up the bulk of this list, and they do so for a purpose, which we will discuss in the next message. However, today I want to kind of tackle these other three categories. I don't even know if I'm going to get through that, but I think we could properly summarize the other three categories as sins of debauchery and idolatry. The first evident sins that Paul lists are these: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, which are bookended by the last sin, orgies. And I do believe that sin is coupled with drunkenness there, because it was very common in that culture for these Galatians, their practice of the one drunkenness produced the other quite frequently. The festivals of pagan worship, particularly Bacchus, the god of wine, as you can well imagine, it was a festival full of drunkenness that resulted in all manner of sexual perversion. Now, yes, I recognize from the get-go, this is a category that makes everybody feel uncomfortable. I get it. How do you think I feel? We don't like to hear about it. I can't imagine anyone here wants to. But sadly, it's a category that must be discussed. Not only because Scripture discusses it, but it does so because of how prevalent and thoroughly destructive this sin is. I mean, if you've been a member in this church for, I don't know, a year, maybe 2 years plus, you've seen this firsthand. You've seen the devastating effects of this sin in people's lives. It utterly ruins people. It does. There is a reason when you look at any New Testament list of vices, what you find listed first, most often, is sexual immorality. As mentioned, it's one of the foremost ways the devil seeks to corrupt the image of God in man, making him more like an animal than a man. And really, idolatry is the greatest sin, but what makes it the greatest sin is the fact that sexual sin is mankind's greatest idol. That is unquestionably the case. And what is an idol? It's anything we exalt in our heart over God. That's a basic definition of an idol. All you have to do is look at all the promiscuity and all the infidelity that saturates our world, and it is even celebrated. Top that off with an ever-growing number of people who seek their own identity in their own sexuality. Why? Why is that? That's the idol they bow down to, sex. And the Greek word here for sexual morality is the word porneia, which I'm sure you can easily identify the modern day word that has produced, what is it? Pornography, right? And it's really a rather expansive word that represents all manner of sexual sin. Fornication, adultery, whoredom, harlotry, incest, lewdness, you name it. Anything that's filthy and defiled in the realm of sexual sin. And unfortunately, those are not sins of yesterday. In the words of Solomon, there is nothing new under the sun. This has been and will continue to be the product of fallen flesh. And it really does speak to the depth and the level of human depravity. I mean, there's a reason why Solomon spends the better part of three chapters warning his son about the dangers of the adulterous woman. He does it because it's real. And he does it with language we can easily identify with. You see, she has lips that drip with honey. But you know what the end is? Bitter as wormwood. And we all know what that means, don't we? Oh, how promising, how enticing on the front end. But the guilt and the shame and the defilement and the dirtiness afterwards, it's like bitterness of wormwood. Even worse, Solomon says, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, the grave. Solomon poses the question, can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? Of course not. The rhetorical questions. Can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? No. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. That's a frightening statement. He goes on with much seductive speech. She persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know it'll cost him his life. Such is the nature of all sexual sin. It takes you where you do not originally want to go. It does. Really, that's the nature of all sin. What does God tell Cain about his sin? He warns him, doesn't he? Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's right there. It desires to have you. It's going to jump all over you, Cain. Watch it. It's crouching. It'll take you over. It'll take you down. God warns him. You know what happens in the very next verse after God pronounces that upon him? He kills his brother Abel. Sin laid hold of him and consequently ruled over him to where he grabs a rock and kills his brother. He didn't set out that day thinking he was going to do that. Sin was crouching. And he didn't take heed to what God told him. He failed to resist his flesh. You see, you don't dictate what sin will do once you let it in. Don't be deceived. It lays hold of you and quickly owns you. That's what all these scriptural passages emphasize. And listen, there's a lot of people here. And you know what? Reliable statistics and pastoral experience convince me there are a handful of porn addicts sitting under my voice right now. That could readily testify to the truth of what I'm speaking. You try to make a break, and you can't. Why? Because you're not in control. Not like you think you are. Sin's the master. And that's what sin does to people. It puts them in bondage. But more to Paul's point here in Galatians, that's what walking by the flesh does. Its steps follow the path to Sheol. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but God does. And if I were you, I would count the timing of this message as God saying, enough. Be done with it. It's me or your sin. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We've seen this take people down. There is a time when God in mercy comes and calls out our sin and brings it to our attention. That is an act of mercy to this end, to deliver us from it. Not to condemn you. If you're not saved, you're condemned already, Scripture says. But if you're a Christian who's having difficulty with sexual sin, ensnared by it, entangled by it, caught in his grip, count on this as a call from the Lord. Make a clean break from it right now. You keep this thing hidden, it's going to keep you in bondage to it. It will. That's why you're in it right now. Because it's easy, you see, it's easy when nobody knows to make a return to it, right? Makes it really easy. You're keeping it hidden because of its shame, does nothing to break you free from its power over your life. You play right into the devil's hand. You take the bait, thinking you got control of this thing when you don't. Thinking silence is safe. Repentance and confession is what leads to freedom. That's always the case in the Christian life. It's always the case for anybody who's a sinner in need of a Savior. Repentance and confession. It's what leads to freedom. The idol of sexual sin must be dashed into pieces if you would have Jesus. We sing it, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. You can't have joy and coddle sin like that. Excuse it. Keep it tucked in your back pocket. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. It's impossible. Notice Paul's words there in the middle of verse 20. I warn you. as I warned you before. Paul is writing to professing Christians. And what he says here is very interesting. It's very instructive to us. What did Paul warn them? He would have to, you know, when did this happen? He would have to be referring to the time when him and Barnabas first came into Galatia and proclaimed the gospel to them. This letter was not the first time that Paul brought such a warning. I warned you before, Paul said. We should all take note of this, that preaching the gospel contains warning. It's not just telling somebody, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not just, okay, let me lead you down the Romans road and get a decision out of you. Let me read John 3:16 and I'll say the sinner's prayer and everybody bow their heads and you can be bold enough to raise your hand. Congratulations, God has saved you. And listen, let me tell you, once you're saved, you're always saved. If you ever get to doubting, and if you happen to fall right back into your sin, prayed yourself right back into your debaucherous pagan sins, no worries. Here's a cross. Take the cross. When you fall into your sin, just look at the cross and say, Jesus loves me. That's not what Paul preached when he rolled into Galatia. Not even close. But sadly, that's what American Christendom at large has become. After their reception of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, bore witness of the Holy Ghost power and presence, afterwards, Paul warned these believers that, yes, in Christ you have forgiveness of sins. But it's not just so you can go out and live your life how you please. That's not the Christian life. No, the message was you have Christ, and the greatest evidence that you have forgiveness of sins is that you live out a life no longer in bondage to the things you were just in bondage to as Gentiles. In fact, he says there, chapter 1, verse 4, he came to deliver you from this present evil age, presently, and destroy the works of the devil in your lives, to make you holy in Christ Jesus, to sanctify you, to make you a people zealous for good works, not zealous for sin. Jesus came to morally transform people who are otherwise immorally in bondage to sin. That was Jesus' message. Repent and believe the gospel. Not believe and, never mind sin and, you just continue on being Lord of your life, but just believe in Jesus. That's not the gospel. I mean, think about it. What kind of gospel, which, by the way, gospel is good news. What kind of gospel and what kind of Savior is one who doesn't actually save? That's nothing to get excited about. That's nothing worthy to proclaim. That's nothing worthy of potentially laying down my life for. Jesus' gospel actually saves. Saves to the uttermost. That's precisely what makes the gospel so glorious. People are actually delivered from the power of sin in their lives. I love that saying. From the guttermost to the uttermost. That's gospel power. That's what Jesus Christ brings to this earth when he sets people free in their sin. The ability, the gospel has the ability to vanquish the power of sin in people's lives. But it's not a power that works independent of the Christian's will, the Christian's purposed effort and diligence and determination and obedience. You see, this carnal Christianity, hyper-grace, they're not unique heresies to this generation. They were seeking to assert themselves right here in the first century of Christianity. That's exactly what Paul addresses here. I warn you as I warned you before. In other words, don't be deceived. Don't think Christianity to be like all the other powerless religions, inventions of men. All show and no reality. Know this, Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do what things? These sins he lists. Now we don't want to stumble over this. As sin-loving, sin-justifiers do in seeking to take away the sting of what's being stated here. We don't want to stumble over these words, those who do such things. and conclude, well, that's impossible. That's impossible because who's not guilty of doing one of these sins, even as Christians? You see, that kind of arrogance and desperate fault-finding with the text flows from a heart that's not right with God. And not concerned about obeying and pleasing the Lord, but pleasing self. It's very clear what Paul means here. He's not talking in terms of someone who merely commits such a sin. Yes, it goes without saying, there's not a person alive, including a Christian here, who's not guilty of committing these sins to some degree, whether in heart or in deed. That obvious reality does not dismiss the daunting statement being made here. In fact, it underscores it. Paul is talking like the rest of the New Testament talks when it comes to sin and those who profess Christ. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a way of life. One who has the regular practice of sin in their life. This passage should silence the mouths of those who seek to justify sin in their lives. Those who look for escapes and excuses from Scripture. Paul is talking about the practice of such sins. Paul wants to be very clear and upfront about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the kind of life that true faith in Christ produces. It produces a life that's not living in these kind of sins. You see, the Bible teaches that when God saves someone, He radically changes them from the inside out. That's what we're testifying to out there in the parking lot. He transforms their life from a life patterned after pursuing sin to a life patterned after pursuing the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't happen by mere human willpower. That's not, we don't want to think that about Christianity. It happens by the miraculous power of God. Jane didn't get saved by her own, trying to muster up Christianity. In fact, that's her testimony. She tried that for years, became hardened by such efforts. This isn't human doing we're talking about. Christianity is what God does for sinners. It's the miraculous power of God. It happens by way of regeneration. God giving spiritually dead sinners a new heart and a new life where the Spirit of God now takes resident in them and their life changes. And once that happens, there's a new relationship with sin, a new relationship with God, and a new relationship with people, and a new relationship to this world. You can't hide it, and you can't really fabricate it. Yes, even though some try. Real change occurs. God wrought change. And if that has not happened to you, then you simply don't possess new life from God. You possess some self-made religion. And yet, we still do possess this flesh which resists the work of God in us. We do. Let me tell you something. God doesn't invade those He leaves to themselves. Aren't you thankful for that, Christian? No, He invades their lives to make them trophies of His grace, of His power, to make them overcomers of that which by which they were overcome before He came into their lives, right? We're all overcome by sin. He comes in to make you an overcomer of that which took you before. Romans 6:14 says, speaking of believers, sin will have no dominion over you. That's what the Bible says. Since you're not under law, but under grace. You get that? Not under law, but under grace doesn't promote sin. In fact, being under grace is the very reason why sin won't have dominion over you. That's what the Bible says. Grace just doesn't speak of unmerited favor. We kind of get this idea. Yes, it definitely is that. Praise God for such grace. Unmerited favor. That is one meaning of grace, but another meaning is divine power. That's what it's speaking of in that passage. Grace upholds the Christian. It empowers them to live in righteousness and renounce sin. Grace is sufficient for the Christian to be an overcomer, not a defeated failure. We brought up this verse last week in Romans 6:22 that Ben read. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. That's what Scripture says. He's talking about Christians, those who have been set free from sin's power and rule over them. In the next chapter, chapter 7, he says this. Paul says this in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members bearing fruit to death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way. What happens when we're released from the law and given the Spirit of God? We serve in a new way. You hear that? A Christian is one who's in a new way. The old way that was dominated by the flesh is gone. History. Christians are put in this new way that possess new capabilities that they did not have before, that no one is able to have unless you have God in you. And this thing's not driven by law, it's driven by the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces, righteousness, holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, not failure, not defeat. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. Not bondage, that's not a fruit of the Spirit. This is why I was speaking last week that what we don't want to do is carry this disposition of expectation, an expectation of failure in the Christian life. This mindset that suggests, well, you know, I can never be freed from this particular sin in my life because my flesh is just too strong. This passage right before our eyes decimates that kind of mentality. Why? Because it clearly teaches us that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do Christians inherit the kingdom of God? What does that tell us? In fact, John says, you know what John tells us of those who profess faith in Christ and still live like they were before professing faith in Him? Basically, still living like they're enslaved to sin. John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Key word there, deceive. No one thinks they're deceived when they are. Let no one deceive you. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. This is the word of God. This is not my notes. God's word. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And then earlier in the book, he opens up and he says, if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet our life is one of walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John's very straightforward. You know, if we're not practicing truth, we're practicing falsehood. And falsehood is sin, which is the kind of thing and the kind of life that doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. Paul addresses this also in his letter to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Again, there it is, pops up again. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The biblical authors plead with the people, don't be deceived. Neither idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or the greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Watch this. But such were some of you. Yes. You catch that? But now you're washed. Now you've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, God saves such people. And there's a past tense, there's a were to it. Scripture's very clear there. To be made a Christian, to be made a recipient of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God produces change in someone's life and their relationship to sin. And that's one of the chief identifying marks of being a child of God. They were in darkness. They were in bondage to sin. They were past tense, entangled in the passions of their flesh, but God. And when God steps in the scene, things get changed. They get washed. They get sanctified. Everything of yesterday stays yesterday. It's not in the present. It's not today. Instead, the pattern of living changes. It's a pattern now of pursuing God and slaying sin. Pursuing God and slaying sin. Not denying a reality of sin, but purposely slaying it. In fact, Paul's letter to the Colossians, he makes another list. And yes, that list also headlines sexual immorality. You know what he says about those sins? He says, he commands Christians to put them to death. Put to death what is earthly in you, he says. In other words, don't give it room. Don't give it a safe place. Don't let it breathe. Kill it. Spray Holy Ghost Roundup on it. Kill the thing. Go after it. Why, Paul? Why such drastic measures? He says in the following verse, Colossians 3:16, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's why. Don't be found walking in that sin because the wrath of God is coming. I realize there's plenty of preaching in the world, hellfire and brimstone that turns people away. But there is a real hellfire and brimstone. There is. And Paul here is writing Christians. And he says, he doesn't say, ignore it. After all, nobody's perfect. He doesn't say, you're still a sinner. Don't get uptight about, you know, the sin you fall into. You know, you're under grace. And no, he says, put to death what's earthly. And you can't get more graphic than that. It's serious. Because the wrath of God is coming. And listen, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that reckoning. God's going to reckon with that sin. You don't want to be a worker of iniquity, a worker of the flesh. And Paul feels the same need to warn these Galatians also, the very same thing. And he does so without any qualifying clause. I love that about Paul. He just lays it out there. Yeah, but Paul, what about, you know, you say do things. Everybody, Paul says it without any, with no yeah buts, no exceptions, no exemptions, no caveats whatsoever. And that is by design. I mean, let's read this again. Because some of you really need to hear this. Let it sink in. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God's word says. Again, he doesn't say those who do such things will lose out on rewards in heaven, in the kingdom. He doesn't say those who do such things won't attain to the higher level in the kingdom. Or be placed on the unachievers list in the kingdom. Or be put on roadside garbage cleanup in the kingdom. He says they will not inherit the kingdom. Period. That is, they're not getting in. They're barred from it. No entry, no access, shut out. Those who do think such things have a heavenless eternity awaiting them. Our little sister, Jane, has just escaped a heavenless eternity. That's what we're celebrating, right? Hallelujah. And as much as Scripture affirms that Jane is justified by faith, faith alone, it's true for every Christian here and every Christian in the history of Christianity. We're only saved by faith. But you know what? Scripture also correspondingly joins such a reality to the tension of Jane needing to endure to the end. Needing to learn to grow in walking by the Spirit and putting to death the passions of her flesh. Or else, it will end up proving the salvation proclaimed was not wrought by God. Because salvation wrought by God does endure to the end. It does. Those are Jesus' words. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And you can call that a contradiction to justification by faith. You can label it work salvation. But I like to call it what it is, a promise. A promise that God's people are people who will and do endure to the end. John 5:24, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. How long does eternal life last? It's forever, right? It's eternal. I mean, once you have it, it can't be taken from you. That's amazing. It wouldn't be called eternal life if it could, right? It'd be called temporary life or conditional life. But it's eternal life that Jesus promises. John 10, 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. There's an important identifier. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never. No one. I don't care who they are. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1, 6. I am sure of this. Oh, absolutely sure. Paul is assured of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You see, salvation, a salvation of a Christian is 100% rock solid, absolutely guaranteed. So how do we reconcile that truth with the conditional statement that Jesus makes about being contingent about enduring to the end? And the obvious matter-of-fact statement Paul makes here to these professing Christians, that if their lives become that which honestly describe them as doers of flesh, doers of the kinds of sins he has listed here, that places you in the category of those that do not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, how do we reconcile that? It's really rather simple. Those whom Christ saves actually endure to the end. And that endurance is marked by a life that pursues righteousness and obedience to God and puts sin to death. It's marked by a life that demonstrates Jesus Christ is Lord, and the life of the Lord is lived out through them. Where that is lacking, and where sin marks the life of a professor and not the life of Christ, then you ultimately have one who is deceived and who will, quote, not inherit the kingdom of God. They might have said a prayer. They might have been baptized. They might be a church member. They might know a lot of the Bible. They might have moms and dads and relatives that are Christians. They might have all kinds of religious experience. But the bottom line is, if verses 19 through 21 represent their life, they're outside of the saving grace of Christ. Because Christ's saving grace transforms lives and changes a believer's relationship to sin. Jesus doesn't just save from hell, he saves from sin. And he makes those who follow him doers of righteousness, bearers of the Spirit-produced fruit we have in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I would underscore that last one, because a lot of those sins in that list are just the opposite of self-control. They're a lack of self-control. And so as we close, I would just simply ask you, what marks your life? The works of the flesh, mentioned here in verses 19 through 21, are the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned in verse 22 and 23. I mean, they're really, of all the things we could talk about, and we're 2 days from election. I'm not concerned about politics. You want to vote? Go vote. I'm a voter, but that pales in such significance compared to this question right here. There's nothing more serious to consider than your eternal soul, your eternal destiny. You know, I'm out on the campus, and there's a little tree by me. I like to pluck one of the leaves off it and show them, this is your life. This is the span of your life compared to all the leaves of the campus, let alone all the leaves of the world. The contrast between this life and eternity, think upon that. Everything you do in this life hinges upon your never dying soul when you step into eternity. And you know what? The heart of a regenerate person, that's a Christian, is one who really does love Jesus Christ. They're jealous for Him. A redeemed soul hates sin and loves the things of God. They loathe the flesh. They don't deny its persistent reality, yes, that it's something to fight against daily, but they're not seeking ways to accommodate it. They're not looking for ways to justify it or okay it. They're looking ways to actually be delivered from it. And due to having that kind of disposition, they experience being granted the Holy Spirit's grace to overcome sin. Yes, they will do so imperfectly. I'm not talking about a perfect Christianity today. It's not what I'm presenting. They will do so, and you'll do so imperfectly. They will walk by the Spirit, and they will do so increasingly. And increasingly walk away from the flesh and towards righteousness. As they learn to grow in their walking by the Spirit. And they'll do this because God's grace is a persevering grace. That's the only reason they'll do it. They won't do it because they're just determined to do it. Yes, determination God will give, but they'll do it because of God's grace evident in their life. It's a grace that wins the battle over the flesh. It's a grace that doesn't succumb to the flesh, but produces victory. It's a grace that's empowered to live a Spirit-led life. It's a grace that does actually inherit the kingdom of God. It's a grace that produces the life expressed back in chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is that your life? If not, I would call you today to repent and believe the gospel. Same message that Jesus shared 2,000 years ago and every preacher since. Repentance is simply a change of mind about who you are, about who God is, and about what you're living for. That's what it is. Turn from your sin and to the Lord Jesus today by faith, embracing His life-giving death on the cross as your only hope of acceptance before God. Your only hope of possessing eternal life. Your only hope of actually inheriting the kingdom of God and standing before God guilt-free and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what He accomplished for sinners on the cross. A righteousness that you desperately need and a forgiveness that you desperately need. And you know what? All, I'm telling you, all. Old, young, you name it. All who come to Him humbly by faith, receive Him. They're received by Him. You entrust your never-dying soul to the Lord Jesus, He receives such people. He resists the proud, He gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself before Him, He gladly will take you in, and He'll make you something new. He'll make you what you can't, more than you could dream you were, could ever be. Christianity is all about what God does for guilty, hell-bound, and deserving sinners. It's not about you bettering yourself, turning over a new leaf. You can't do that. In fact, you've tried it many times in your life, and you've done so to failure. That's what the gospel does. It exposes you can't do it, but guess what? I've done it. Trust me. That's the glory of the gospel. And your past doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you've committed. There isn't one sin you've committed He's not ready to receive and forgive and nail to the cross that we just talked about in the first hour of Colossians chapter 2. He canceled the record of debt. Listen, all of us in this room have a record, a stack, maybe to the ceiling, high above into the clouds, record of debt. All of us. Some of us have it pierced with a nail through it and blood stained, and it says paid. You need that. You don't have that, you're going to stand before God with that record of debt that just says guilty, 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 guilty. You can't inherit the kingdom. He calls us to Himself, just as you are, not to get better, not to try harder, enough of that. Just come to Him. You know, the leper, he didn't say, you know, clean yourself up, you know, make yourself presentable. He puts his hand on the leper, just as the leper was, and guess what? Boom! He was made whole, just like that. Boom! That's what Christ does. He takes people in all their filth, and all their sickness and all their sin, all the mess that they've created, their sins created in their life, and he receives them. And he does away with their sin and makes them a new person in himself. Would you come to Christ today? That sin's going to damn your soul. It's a deception of the devil. It will not satisfy. You've seen that. You've tasted that. And it will continue to not satisfy. But Jesus Christ is the satisfaction that your soul is really pursuing. And I bid you come to him today. Father, we thank you for such a glorious gospel. And Lord, this is a hard word, and it's a true word. We're thankful for warnings in Scripture, warnings that keep us from going astray. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our weaknesses, you know the potential, prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Lord, we've had those seasons, we have those times. Lord, we're thankful for the warnings of Scripture. Lord, use them for your glory. Lord, bless us, help us. Help us to walk in the power of the Spirit and deny the flesh that's ever persisting to have its way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.